All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 126. So again, that's Psalm 126, and we will be continuing our look at and studying the Psalms of Ascents. If you remember, those are Psalms 120 through 134. And so tonight we'll be looking at 126. Next week, if you wanted to read ahead, we will look at 127 and 128. I'm going to combine those together into one study. 127, just by way of preview, is a Psalm of Solomon. It's the only one we have that it's a Song of Ascents. And so it's usually seen as a wisdom psalm, just as 128 is sometimes seen as a wisdom psalm. And the reason why I would combine them is not just so much brevity of verses, but in Psalm 127, it talks about the futility, if you think of Ecclesiastes and the way that Solomon speaks of vanity. He says, in the sense in Psalm 127 that it is vain to do anything or try to accomplish anything that leaves the Lord out, because the Lord is the one through whom blessing comes. And if you notice Psalm 128, it speaks of blessing comes to those who fear the Lord and walk in His ways. So we'll look at that next week, but for this week we're looking at Psalm 126. Now before I give you the outline and we actually read and study the passage, and I'll save some time at the end for questions and answers if you have any, but according to Jeremiah, how long were the Israelites in Babylonian captivity, and what is the chapter and verse? So again, according to the prophet Jeremiah, how long were the Israelites to go into Babylonian captivity? And where do we find this in the book of Jeremiah? Well, it's the answer to the question is 70. That's how many years they were to go into exile, into Babylonian captivity. And we find this in Jeremiah 29:10. Now that's interesting information. But you might be thinking, okay, what does that have to do with, or does it have anything to do with our psalm tonight? And the answer is yes. Have you ever wondered what those Israelites would have felt like when they finally returned back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity? Well, Psalm 126 gives us what I would call a brief glimpse into that, because as I'll make the case, it's best to look at this psalm in terms of when it was written historically, sometime post-exile. In other words, once the Israelites were allowed to come back, and we'll look at that in Ezra in a few minutes, sometime after that edict from Cyrus, the Persian king, sometime after that, as they began to make their many waves and returns back to Jerusalem, somewhere along the way, a psalm was written, which is the one we're looking at, Psalm 126. And so that is sort of the background to it. Now, let me give you the outline of the actual psalm itself. So we're going to read the psalm in a minute, and then we'll see in verses 1 and through 3, praise for the Lord's restoration. So that's verses 1 through 3, praise for the Lord's restoration. And then we'll look at verse 4, plea for full restoration. And I'll clarify this a little bit more later. But basically what you have in verses 1 through 3 is that the psalmist is praising God for their return from captivity. But verse 4 speaks of the need for all to return from captivity, would be another way to say it. And so that's where I'll make the case in both of these, that this is the Babylonian captivity or post-Babylonian captivity. But in any case, and then we'll finally look at verses 5 and 6, which is the assurance of God's promises. The Israelites have been gone from the land for a long time, and of course the land would have been desolate. It would have been difficult to do the various agricultural things that they needed to, but the psalmist will remind them, just as God promised to send you into exile for 70 years, and He did, just as he promised to return you from the 70 years of exile, and he did, so he will bless those who return, of course, with the caveat of obedience, but he will still bless them. So the point the psalmist makes in verses 5 and 6 is that they can be assured that the same God who fulfilled his past promises by returning them will bless them in the future as well. And so even though it may be difficult initially to come back in due time, which is God's time, they will be blessed and God will fulfill his promises, his covenantal promises with the Israelites. So having said all that, let's read Psalm 126, not a very long one, but verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at each of these three sections of the psalm. Beginning Psalm 126 in verse 1, this of course is an anonymous psalm, says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.' Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So if you have your handout, I'm just going to touch on it briefly. I know I've gone over it a couple of times. But what we have with the Psalms of Ascents are the 15 Psalms. They are collections. They are a collection of Psalms. A lot of ways, or one way you can think of it is they are a collection of Psalms that have various themes in it that would be appropriate for the Israelites to sing on their way back to Jerusalem. So as they would go to travel or journey from wherever they may live to the city, in other words, Jerusalem proper, they could sing these psalms, and they fit well as you see them into that context. And so we've looked at that. We know that there's 4 by David, 1 by Solomon, which we'll see next week, and then 10 by anonymous, so we don't know the author. Now, the way that I have been suggesting to think of these is to try to think of a key word. You could use a different synonym for this, but on the sheet there, the handout, you notice Psalm 120 speaks of deliverance, 121 of security, 122 joy and peace, Psalm 123, they're supposed to focus, keep their eyes on the Lord, 124, he's the defender, and then last week we saw 125, he is the protector, or perhaps even better, you could use the word security there. And tonight, you'll notice on the handout, I just simply have it as Jerusalem returning home. Because what we have is we have a psalm that is written where the Israelites have returned from captivity and they sing this song of praise to God for what he has done. Now, as we begin looking at verses 1 through 3, I mentioned I called this Praise for the Lord's Restoration. The psalmist reminds them of what the Lord did for them by returning from exile. If they could trust God to fulfill his past promises, he can be trusted for the present and future ones as well. And so one way to think of it, and I've already somewhat mentioned it, is imagine, of course, that the Israelites were in disobedience for various reasons. God, through the prophets tried to get them to turn back to him, and they wouldn't be obedient to him and his word. And so God sends, of course, the prophet Jeremiah and says that there will be a period of captivity. Not only would the Assyrians overthrow the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom would be overthrown by the Babylonians. The Babylonians would take them into exile for 70 years. Well, just as God said that, that is what happened. But one of the things to remember as well is that in the verse that I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah 29:10, God also gives a promise. In other words, you can think of it as he gives hope. It's not just judgment. The judgment is there, but there's hope beyond the judgment because God will be good to his word and he will return them. So think of the psalm in three ways. First is, in the backdrop, God did what he said. He was going to judge them for 70 years by the Babylonians, and he did. Two, God would return them from exile, from captivity, and return them back to the land, which he did too. So if they can trust him in those first two, which they have evidence of, they can also trust him for the future promises. And the future promises here are not as elaborate as what we might see in other things. So, for instance, when I think of these future promises, I would be thinking of the Messianic kingdom, for example, or all that God has for the nation of Israel, blessing and so many things. So there's a lot of things associated with the return, and that would be the backdrop to it. Now, having said that, if you notice in verses 1 and 3 when I read it, it said that the Lord brought them back. Now, we don't know the specific time, but as I go through this, I'm going to make a case for the Babylonian captivity. In other words, that this psalm was written sometime after the Babylonian exile. So more specifically, we're going to look at two references. I'll probably just refer really just to the first one in terms of reading. But let's look here, and I'll try to get a time period of why I think this is best as the post-exilic period. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1. So that's Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now the Israelites, after the Babylonian captivity, come in what I think of as waves. They didn't all happen at once, in other words. And so I'm going to primarily focus on Ezra, because Ezra is the initial wave, the initial return, just so that we have our bearings. So again, God has a nation of Israel. They are disobedient for various reasons. They've gone into exile. They've been captives of the Babylonians. But in chapter 1 of Ezra, we're probably familiar with King Cyrus. This was king of Persia. And he knew that, in accordance, in other words, with the mouth of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, that, of course, his prophecy was that they would return and rebuild again, and all those types of things. In other words, they would return from exile. And then, of course, we have in Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, where I ask you to turn. Let's just read this, because Cyrus finds out, then he allows the Israelites to return. Of course, God working through an ungodly leader, an ungodly ruler, just as he does today. But in any case, you'll see here it says in Ezra 2:1, "Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city." And then you have the litany of the description of the sons of there. So this is the edict here, the first one that Cyrus gives in terms of a proclamation that allows them to return and to begin to rebuild. You see that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, verse 3 in particular, that they could return back and rebuild. So just as God said that happened, it did, and so the Israelites could trust God to do what he says. Now, again, in the psalm 126, it says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones out of Zion." Again, I think the best time is to think of it as sometime from Ezra chapter 2, verse 1 forward. We don't know the specific period of time, but it's somewhere post-exilic. In other words, it's post-exile and return. For instance, you could look at another passage that speaks of a return during Nehemiah, another wave, you could call it. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 6, for example. And so you see that there were multiple waves. So I don't think this is anything other than somewhere during this period of time, Psalm 126, and you can turn back there. Psalm 126 was written, and it's reflecting back on that God was the one who brought them back. The Israelites did not do it themselves. They didn't gather enough musto and energy, and finally the wherewithal within themselves to be returned. Cyrus wasn't the one who allowed them to return. It wasn't Cyrus who brought them back. It was the Lord. It was Yahweh. God brought them back just as he said that they would. And so the focus and the reminder are on what the Lord had done for the people. And you think about it, this is good for us too. You think about it this way. What has the Lord done for you individually, on the individual level? What has the Lord done for Decatur Bible Church? I think if we do that, it helps us to do the very thing we should, which is give God praise and glory for what he has done. The things in our lives, and I use the church, for example, whether you are a member of Decatur Bible Church or listening and go somewhere else. But the fact of the matter is that God gets the praise and the glory for everything, and we need to stop and remember what he has done. The tendency with God's people sometimes is to either forget, maybe out of busyness or whatever the case may be, or sometimes complain that, well, God, you didn't do this, what you haven't done. A good antidote for that is to remember what God has done, and that he has done great things for us, and he can be trusted, and we can remember to give him praise that he deserves. But let's move back now to our psalm here. It's an interesting phrase. It says in verse 1 of 126, we were like those who dream. Said another way, they would have known of God's promises. Just as the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, we know Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 looked back to that as well. But God's people knew what God had promised, but to know what he has promised and to experience it are two totally different things. And so another way to say it would be, they would have known of God's promises that he had already given, but to actually experience in them was something else. It was almost like a dream. I thought of a parallel. It's not perfect, but parallels aren't. Illustrations have flaws. But I thought of the rapture. We talk about the rapture, and we have a general idea on it. I taught on it recently. But to actually experience it, it's a whole nother game. It's a whole nother reality, and to experience it would be just like a dream. And that's, in a sense, what they're talking about. Another one would be sort of the flip side of the coin to that. You die and you go into the presence of the Lord. What is that like? Well, we don't have a lot in Scripture. We do have some. But to actually experience it is a whole other thing. And so they knew God was going to be good to his word. But now they actually are experiencing it. And notice what their response is. It's laughter, it's joy, and this joy, we'll see how it ties into verse 6, how it ends, the psalm, that is. But there's great joy, and there's laughter and praise to God, just as it has been done. And I'm sure when you think of some of those others, it's no wonder we give praise to God for all of eternity, because when we actually experience all of those future promises, I think it'll help trigger the same type of response. But now before we move on, I want us to look at what was said among the nations. If you noticed, there's a nuance to the way this is recorded here, or written. It says, then they said among the nations, so among the Gentiles. Notice what it says, and this is in quotes, the Lord has done great things, notice, for them. So I would think of it this way. It's almost like someone who is a Gentile, they see God at work in the people, and they say to themselves, goodness, God has done great things for the nation of Israel to bring them back. And then notice verse 3, it's the response of the nation of Israel, those people that have returned, for instance. The Lord has done great things, notice, for us, and we are glad. So people saw it externally, the work that is of God, and Israel confirmed it. And again, it's all God's work. It's all God's glory and praise. I thought of, and you can turn here if you like, but it's Psalm 115 in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to remind people of the Lord's goodness towards us, what he has done for us. And I think that's one of the best witnesses that God's people can have. But as we go on now, having looked at praise for the Lord's restoration, in verse 4, we'll see for a plea for full restoration. And again, this will be a brief case. I won't dwell on it too long. Again, I believe that this psalm is set in the post-Babylonian return period, because we know that not all the captives return at first. They came in waves, as I've already mentioned. And so the psalmist is going to plea for all the nation to be fully restored, to receive full blessing, and that blessing would come in abundance by the Lord upon the people. Now, when we look at verse 4, a couple of things to note. First is you'll see where it makes the expression, and I'm using the NESB 95, restore our captivity. It's usually phrased as turn or restore our captivity. The idea here is to restore our fortunes. He's not saying let's go back into captivity. But the psalmist is essentially saying fully restore us. Fully restore us back to the nation that we were before. So again, I think it fits well with the Babylonian return, post-return that is. Now, how many Jews returned after the Babylonian exile? How would we and where would we look? Well, let's go back to Ezra chapter 2. Again, I use this one just because it's a clean period. In other words, what I mean by that is it's very distinct in time. We know when it occurred. We know that there's some other waves in time, but if you look at Ezra chapter 2, which we were in earlier, and we'll look at verses 64 through 70. I'm not going to read these, but it's Ezra chapter 2, the verses 64 through 70. And here's where we come up with what's typically referred to as the approximate 50,000, if you notice. So Ezra chapter 2, 64 through, it's really 69. But in any case, it says the whole assembly numbered 42,360. But then you see there's some other entities, if you will, that are listed there, male and female servants and so on. So you're looking at about 50,000 people. That's typically where we get the arrival at that number is, and only 50,000 returned. And so again, we see in Psalm 126, what he's essentially saying is bring the rest of them back. I know God has promised blessing for our country, our nation, and that God will bring many blessings through that. As I said before, those extend into Messiah and so many different things, not just that. But back in our Psalm 126, you'll notice it says, restore our captivity, O Lord. But notice, as or like what? Well, it says, as the streams in the south. Now, the south here, if you have a Bible that has translator notes, a lot of times they'll use the Hebrew word Negev. It's N-E-G-E-V. If you were to take a Bible map, you probably could locate it. It's a little bit below the Dead Sea, in other words, to the south of the Dead Sea, but a little bit above Kadesh Barnea, well-known place. I would say it's thereabouts in the middle, roughly. So it's in that lower section there of the Dead Sea, but above Kadesh Barnea. And this is something I want to just read it. It says, the Negev drying up during the summer and then turns to raging waters in the flood season. The psalmist is picturing the other exiles coming in a flood from Babylon. So in other words, what the psalmist is saying is, I praise you, Lord, for restoring us just as your word promised, verses 1 and 3. But I also know, in a sense, and desire that all of the nation, the Israelites, return. Is sort of the idea of, I want them to come like a flood, all of them, all the remaining ones, Lord. and surely you'll bring about all of the blessing and promises that you have associated with that. This is sort of the idea. I'm going to read this to you in a second. It's one of the hymns, Showers of Blessing. Sort of the idea here is that God is, of course, desiring, the psalmist rather, is desiring the Lord to just extend blessing upon and shower the people with blessing. You probably know the hymn. It says, "There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be showers of refreshing sent from the Savior above." So in the psalm so far, what we've seen is, and I'm making a case for, and have made, and I'm going to make one more reference in this last section, but we've seen where the psalmist is encouraging the people after they've returned from exile to praise the Lord for restoring them, praise the Lord for fulfilling His word. But then in verse 4, he pleads for God to finish the work, in other words, to fully restore the nation back from where they went into exile, the Babylonian one, I suggest. But then in verses 5 and 6, it's sort of an interesting one because it's the assurance of God's promises amidst a difficult circumstance or situation. Now, the Israelites, they've been gone for some 70 years, and that's a long time for land to sit, and the land would have been desolate. However, the psalmist is assured that the same God who fulfilled his promise in returning them is the same God who will fulfill his promise to bring all the blessings on them that he has given. So in verses 5 and 6, you'll see there is this struggle at their return. See where it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting." So starting the crop growing again would have been hard. The land's not conducive for it. And so it would have been a lot of work. But there's this word of encouragement. You notice in verse 6, it says, "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed," but notice, "shall indeed come again with a shout of joy." This goes back to the earlier part of the psalm, where the weeping will turn into joy, but it will turn into joy in God's time. In other words, yes, it's a struggle now. The return would be a struggle, and we know it was. But the psalmist assures and gives a word of encouragement that God will still fulfill his promises, that sometimes through difficulty fruit comes, but the fruit comes in God's time. And there's this assurance, there's this certainty. And the assurance and the uncertainty and the word of encouragement is the promise that the Lord will fulfill all of his promises in his time. There is this theme, if you haven't noticed, in the Psalms of Ascents, but it's everywhere else in Scripture from time to time. In other words, it runs throughout Scripture. And it's the theme of remembrance. God's people tend to forget what the Lord has done for them, and we need to remember so that we grow in our trust in Him, both in the present, but also into the future. But you see, the people weren't to just sit around idly waiting for the Lord, but they were to act upon His promises. They were supposed to act in obedience, trusting that the Lord would bring fruit, if you will, at the harvest. And you say, well, why all these agricultural references? Well, that's what the language has in verses 5 and 6, and that was a agricultural society as well at that time. So you see the idea of sowing, but in particular, notice carrying his bag of seed. So he's sowing seed is the idea of getting back, restoring the land, restoring what was lost due to the captivity. Now I want you to look real quick, the minor prophet Haggai chapter 2 and verse 19. So that's Haggai chapter 2 verse 19. Now, Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets along with Zechariah and Malachi, which follow Haggai. Haggai is an interesting book. I've actually taught on it, so you can find it back on our YouTube page. I did a study through it. But the people had started building the temple. This is the same period of time we're talking about, post-return, if you will, post-Babylonian exile. But the people got complacent. They no longer had God in first place, and the temple was not completed, and so forth. But God basically, through the prophet Haggai, encourages them, exhorts them to put God first, and then blessing would come. And you'll see in Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, this agricultural type reference. And this is the same essential idea here, is that you need to go, you need to serve the Lord, need to do what he promised. He will bring about his promises, but you're just going to have to wait. In other words, you have to trust that God will do it. Notice what he says. Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not bore fruit. Yet from this day on I will bless you. The idea is not a blanket blessing, but it's a blessing based on obedience to what God has said, which in that case was putting him back into his rightful place as first. Now, if we go back to the psalm, you'll see that in time there would be producing joyful shouts, and the sheaves and so forth would come in. The idea is they needed to get to work. They needed to trust that God would bring about things even if they didn't see it in the immediate. I'm going to read you something from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says, quote, "The psalm attests to God's loving kindness and assures God's people in any age of his abiding faithfulness, his promises are secure." And so they needed to get past the difficult time they were in, knowing that God would be producing blessing or fruitfulness, but it would come about in God's time. And if you notice, this is the sowing and reaping principle. Now, I could do a whole series on just this, because sowing and reaping principle, even the secular world somewhat refers to it loosely. But let me give you two examples, and we'll finish with the second one. The first one we won't look at, but I just want you to see the sowing and reaping principle works in various ways. First, Jesus in Matthew 13, 1 through 8, 18 and 23. So that's Matthew 13, verses 1 through 8, 18 and 23. It speaks of the spreading of the gospel, but the harvest is when? The end of the age. And so there is this principle of, well, we have to wait for the harvest. And so there's this waiting. We have to serve God with the future in mind, knowing that God will bless and bring about his promises in the future. But we're going to finish with Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Galatians 6, 7 through 9, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The idea there is that when we sow to the flesh, we reap sin and the consequences of it. When we sow to the Spirit, it reaps fruit. But notice verse 9, because it would be easy to quit. To quit doing good because you're not seeing any fruit from it perhaps immediately. But notice verse 9. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So the good fruit will be bore in due time. Due time is God's time. It's not your time. It's not Pastor Stephen's time. It's not the church's time. It's not when the board meeting is over or the church business meeting is over. It's God's time. And God brings about the fruit in his own time, and we have to wait and wait for it, which is in a sense what the psalmist is saying is, hey, God will be good to his word. Just as he took you into exile, just as he took you out of exile in accordance with his word, so too will he bring blessing and fulfill all of his promises to the nation of Israel, but in his own time. And so they need to keep sowing, because they will reap good rewards when God's time comes. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 127 and 28. I'll leave you with these three things. We need to remind people, of the Lord's goodness to us, what he has done for us. Two, we need to continue doing good, serving the Lord as we await the fulfillment of His promises to us. And then three, the promises of God's word are certain, and they'll all be fulfilled in His time.